Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. It will be our text for this evening. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the last in a series of lessons about the inevitability of judgment and the condemnation of hell that awaits those who have not listened to the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, this is not a doctrine that we take pleasure in. I want to conclude this series of lessons by talking about the one who does take pleasure in the thought of condemning souls to hell. Our adversary, the devil. We're ending this study with nearly the same text that we started it with. Our first text a few weeks ago, if you'll remember, was the next passage in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, concerning how it's not just the devil and the beast and the false prophet who are thrown into the lake of fire, but also anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life. We're ending our study with this text in Revelation because the adversary is bound for the lake of fire. And that's important because our text this evening dispels a popular notion about the devil. It has its roots in a misreading of John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost. If you think of any depiction of the devil that you've seen, I mean, it's practically a ubiquitous thing. How's the devil depicted? Right? He's got wings, he's got horns, he's got a pitchfork or a trident. And what is his position in hell? He's king over hell. Right? He's in some way the ruler of hell. And that comes from the attitude that the adversary has in Paradise Lost. In fact, you've probably heard this quote before. Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That's something that the devil says in Paradise Lost. Because Satan imagines himself to be a king in that story. And he does everything that he can to make himself kingly in hell. Again, we're talking about in this epic poem, Paradise Lost, not in the scriptures. He does everything that he can to make himself kingly. He builds this great citadel called Pandemonium, and he holds a council of war against heaven, and all of these infamous demons are gathered up around him, and you've got the who's who of demons. You've got Baal and Molech and Dagon, and all of this infamous crowd, Milcom, Chemosh, and they're planning their war against heaven, and Satan is at the head of all of them. Right? That image of Satan is kind of percolated down into pop culture, where, again, the devil is usually portrayed as a tyrant with a pitchfork, the ruler or king of hell. But one of the points of the story, right, and I say it's a misreading of Milton, because the point of Paradise Lost, or one of the points of it, is that Satan is deluding himself. Right? He's so full of arrogance and pride that he thinks that he is king over hell, when really he's just another one of the inmates. He is only the self-styled ruler of hell in Paradise Lost because his ambition has ruined him so thoroughly, he's not really the ruler of anything. And our text tonight confirms that. Right? That's a proper understanding of what position the adversary has. He's not the ruler of the lake of fire. He is prisoner there, just like everyone else who ends up there. Our text tells us they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He's one of the ones being tormented, right? He himself is not the chief tormentor. The adversary may not be kingly, but he is deadly. Our text depicts him as a deceiver. He gathers up followers who follow him all the way into the lake of fire. And that's what I want to caution against tonight. It's going to be the focus of our message tonight, is that the adversary is real. And he wants to see you burn. He will tempt you. He will deceive you. He wants you to sin against God so that he can accuse you before God. Because that's who the adversary is. And that's why, by the way, I always refer to him as the adversary. It's simply the meaning of his Hebrew name, Satan. It just means accuser or adversary, as in a legal adversary, one who accuses you before a judge. That's what we find him doing in a lot of the texts that we read about him in. For example, in the prophet Zechariah. Go back to Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet Zechariah receives a vision about Joshua the high priest. And we'll see what the adversary is doing to him. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. If you're reading that in Hebrew, it just says the accuser is standing at his right hand to accuse him. In other words, the accuser's doing what accusers do, accusing. And the Lord said to the accuser, the adversary, "The Lord rebuke you, O adversary. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Talking about Joshua the high priest. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him. In other words, Joshua the high priest is standing guilty before the judge. The accuser doesn't have, it's not that he doesn't have anything to work on. It's not that he has no basis for his accusation. But notice what the response of the angel is, what the response of the Lord is. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So what we find the adversary doing is seeking to condemn Joshua the high priest, seeking to get him condemned. But it doesn't work because the Lord cleanses Joshua the high priest. We'll come back to this idea in just a minute because it's central to the gospel. But we see in this passage the adversary doing the thing that defines him. Hauling somebody before the court of the Lord to try to get him condemned. The adversary is pretty good at this and pretty persistent at it. And he doesn't always have to have something to work off of like he does in the case of Joshua the high priest. You'll remember the beginning of the story of Job. Right, we read about this in Job chapter 1 and in Job chapter 2. But at the beginning of the book of Job, the adversary tries to slander Job. Job doesn't have any kind of sin that the adversary really accuses him of in Job chapter 1. All that the adversary says to God is, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse your face. He doesn't accuse Job of a sin yet. He accuses him of the inevitability of sin. As you've been treating him too well. You take away the stuff that he has, he will curse you to your face. He will certainly sin against you. The adversary is a slanderer. And the Lord allows the adversary to go out and take everything that Job has. All of chapter 1 is about how Job loses everything. He loses his wealth, he loses his family. Still, he has not cursed God. But the adversary doesn't give up. He returns to the Lord and slanders Job again. He says, look, the problem is, all right, sure, we've taken all of his stuff, but he still has his health. And the adversary says, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The adversary is a persistent slanderer. And if the adversary will accuse you before God of things that you haven't even done, then imagine how strongly he advocates against you when you do sin. That is why the adversary is constantly on the prowl, looking to tempt people away from the obedience from obedience to the Lord. All right, Peter famously tells us about this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So the adversary does this to everybody. He seeks to consume people through temptations to sin. We see it in the garden. All right, this goes all the way right back to the beginning when the serpent tempts Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. We see it all over the place in Scripture. We just pluck out a couple of examples. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Then the adversary stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. All right, David commits a sin, performs an illegal census of Israel. And Israel suffers for it. There's a drought. People die on account of this. Atonement has to be made for it. But notice where this came from. It didn't come from David. David's ultimately the instrument of it. He's one of the ones that's punished for it. He has to atone for it. But the source of it is the adversary who incites David to number Israel. We see it again in John 13, right, as Jesus and his disciples are dining together at table, we read that the devil, this is John 13, verse 2, we read that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray our Lord. And this isn't just something that comes, you know, just passively out of Judas. He doesn't come up with this on his own. Oh, I think I'm going to betray Jesus. Now, he's ultimately the one who does it, and he is the one who pays for it. But the source of it is the adversary, the devil, who put it into his heart. And again, we see the adversary do this with everybody. Right? If nothing else, the adversary is ambitious. Where we've seen him accuse people of sins they haven't even committed. We've seen him stand against King David. We've seen him stand against one of the apostles. Peter has told us that he does this with everybody. Right? This is the kind of suffering that's being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, Peter says. The adversary is so ambitious in this that he even goes so far as to try to tempt the Son of God. He tempts our Lord. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, where Matthew refers to the devil as the tempter. He uses both names. All right, he says that the devil went to Jesus. He says that the tempter tempted Jesus. He uses both titles in Matthew chapter 4. Because that is what the devil does. The adversary is constantly looking for an opening. He's looking to tempt us into sin so that he has something to accuse us of. And it's important to keep this in mind. Because sin is not just something that happens individually, right? It's not something that we just come up with all on our own. It's not just something that arises passively within us without any kind of outside help. Right, now, we're told that we are complicit in our sin. In fact, James lays out this pattern of sin for us. That as far as we're concerned, it can begin with perverse desire. Right, so we're culpable in this. But the broad biblical teaching about sin is that temptation often comes as a direct result of the prince of demons trying to drag us to hell with him. And I think it's important to remember that because it helps us, I guess it helps us have our heads on straight about sin. I've personally found it very helpful to think about sin in these terms. Giving in to temptation is not just a matter of personal weakness. Now it is a matter of personal weakness, but it's not only a matter of personal weakness. And if you've ever tried to wrestle with sin on that basis, how successful is that? How enduring is that? You sin, and in your reflection on that sin, you beat yourself up over what a weak person you are. I can't believe I did that again. Why can't I keep myself from doing this? Right? And the focus is all on, it's just me. It's all on me. Can't believe I did that. As a matter of actually resisting sin, that is, at least in my experience, of limited use. But giving in to temptation, again, is not just a matter of personal weakness. It is a matter of allegiance. Because we have to choose. We have to recognize that in temptation, there is a war going on in us. Right, it's not just us. The adversary is trying to gain a foothold in us. And we have to choose. Will we serve our Lord and receive the gift of eternal life? Or will we serve the adversary and receive the wages of sin, which is death? Now, we have a practice laid out for us directly in the Bible that helps us in this struggle. It's something we participated in right at the outset of this sermon, the Lord's Prayer. It begins by pledging allegiance to the Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it ends by asking for protection from the adversary. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I will say, it pains me sometimes to hear people in our brotherhood discourage praying the Lord's Prayer because it is a rote prayer. Some of us want to put a do not touch placard on what is honestly one of the strongest spiritual tools that our Lord has left for us. But in any case, we should be asking our Heavenly Father, not just for forgiveness, right? We should ask Him for forgiveness, but more than that, not just for protection against temptation, we should ask for that too, but more than that even, we should be asking Him also for deliverance from the one who tempts us. That serpent of old who is the devil and Satan. We must be on our guard against his cleverness. and his tricks. We must renounce his ways, or he will surely lead us into condemnation and we will join him in the lake of fire, as we've been studying about over the past few weeks. Now, all that we've been talking about over the past few weeks, it's not just, we shouldn't try to individualize all of it. Right? When we're talking about the inevitability of judgment, when we're talking about the condemnation of hell, when we're talking about the kinds of sins and behaviors that cut someone off from the inheritance of eternal life, we shouldn't individualize it more than the Scriptures do. We should recognize, again, that there is a struggle going on over all of our souls. We're not just struggling against ourselves. We are struggling against an adversary who wishes us ill. And that is the call this evening, to resist him. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we urge you, believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. He came to deliver us from bondage to sin. Each one of us was enslaved to sin because of the adversary. And we know the wages of sin is death. Right? As bad as any slavery has ever been across the history of mankind, slavery to sin is infinitely worse, because the only thing it gives you is death, death, death. But Jesus came in and freed us from that, broke our chains off of us, so that we do not have to be dragged down into hell with the adversary. So believe in that good news. Turn away from sin. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of your sins. And follow after him so that you too can gain the inheritance of eternal life. But if, after having followed him, you have fallen back, fallen in with the adversary once again, we invite you to repent of that. If you're in need of being baptized, if you are in need of prayers for a struggle with sin, whatever your need may be, we stand ready to help you if you'll make that need known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.